Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians and beginning to read in the first chapter. But we shall begin this morning in our concluding study of the first chapter at verse 11. Ephesians 1 and 11. In him that is in Jesus Christ, as he's been unfolding to us in the earlier verses, we were also chosen. And that's what he spoke of in the fourth verse. In him we were also chosen. And the we, of course, here begins to refer to Jews as distinct from the Gentiles to whom he's writing. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, foreordained, if you like, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, Jews again, who were the first to hope in Christ, because the oracles of God came to the Jews first, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you Gentile Ephesians, or whatever other company this so-called circular letter went to, you Gentiles also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, and the seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the full redemption by resurrection body, of course, until the full redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, says the apostle, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, the two marks of Christians, faith in the Lord Jesus and love to the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. It's so important to see what the apostle was asking for the saints. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, if you like to put it that way, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule. And this is the section that we'll be considering today from the 20th verse. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his, that is, Christ's feet, and appointed appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. The church, take in some of these fabulous statements. He was appointed to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. The church is the fullness, think of it, the church is the fullness of Christ, the Christ who fills everything in every way. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. What we are left with in the remaining verses of Ephesians chapter 1 is the top of surely the highest mountain peak in the New Testament. It's as if we were 24 to 26,000 feet up Mount Everest and had just the last 2,000 feet to scale to get to the top. And at the top of this mountain, Jesus Christ himself reigning over his own universe in the interests of his church, his bride. And that's it. That's the message. I hope you like it. The chapter, of course, began with our speaking well of the God who spoke so well of us that he chose us prior to creating the universe to become holy and blameless in love before him, Jew and Gentile alike. And in time he did this by planting the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ in those who believed as the personal pledge and guarantee that when Christ returns to the earth in power and glory, they will receive the final installment of their inheritance in Christ, namely resurrection bodies like his. And Paul goes on from the 15th verse of this wonderful chapter to say that having heard of the Ephesians' faith and love, his prayer for them is that their inner eyes might be opened for them to discern first the hope of their calling, second the wealth of the deposit laid up among the saints, as the first installment of God's inheritance, and thirdly, the greatness of the power. He wants them to know the greatness of the power ministered to believers, the hope and the wealth and the greatness of the power. Yet he fastens on the last of these three, the power given to believers, which is according to the power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the greatest thing God ever did, to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Far more wonderful than all the creation. The greatest thing he ever did, and which Paul majors on, to use the American phrase, by using the full resource of the Greek language to describe the greatness of the power of God in Jesus Christ and minister to us. It was a singular thing for God to do, raising his Son from the dead. A divine event of unique significance and magnitude, because it was really the beginning of the new universe. He was to create out of the rags of the old one a universe to be dominated by his risen Son, now seated on the throne, you see. And then, with his bride, the church, next to him. Wonderful to be so near the Lord of glory as to be absolutely special to him. And the whole of the creation. And for that coming consummation, we need, of course, to go to the unique verses in Revelation. Revelation 19, which describe the heavenly wedding and its feast. It's a great chapter. It contains, Revelation 19, it contains two hallelujahs. One for the defeat of all evil, and the other, more positively, for the resultant triumph of God's servants. Let me read from Revelation 19 and 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah, that is, praise the Lord. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants. No one missing, no one silent. All you his servants, you with reverential fear, both small and great. Then he says, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, and see what they're hallelujahing about. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds or acts of the saints. You see, now that's the picture. Oh, the ninth. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Now, you see, that's in the future. But our passage is concerned with what he wants believers to know now. Namely, the nature and the character of the power invested in them, which is the very same power by which God instituted the beginning of his new universe and kingdom, the original potential seed of which is Christ's resurrection body. Christ's resurrection body is the seed of everything that will be. Everything that is coming to me apart from hell. His resurrection body is the seed. Well, the seed of it is planted in you and me, if we're believers. It's a marvelous thing. Oh, we need to ponder these wonderful things. don't we? The original potential seed of which is Christ's resurrection body. And the production of that kingdom is in two stages. The second is described in that Revelation passage I read. That's to come. The first is the seating of the risen and victorious Jesus Christ at his Father's right hand. And the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit to earth at Pentecost to plant the seed of Christ's resurrection body in the lives of believers. So, the apostle wants these believers to know as fully as possible the phenomenal resource of power which is ministered to the saints in the first stage of his plan as it first affected Jesus Christ himself in his original resurrection. What happened that early morning before it was light without a soul being present to see was that the Holy Spirit, who is very God of very God, came down to the tomb where Jesus' body lay and raised him from the dead and in his new everlasting body set him free to range wherever he would. And we know that for 40 days the risen Christ appeared to different groups of disciples and proved the reality of his new everlasting life and body. At the end of 40 days, Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father until the work of planting the seed of Christ's resurrection body in all generations to come was completed. And it's not completed yet, after which he would return in power and glory to complete the second stage of the operation, which will be crowned by the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, the Church, with the endless marriage feast to follow. So you see, the picture of these last verses in our chapter is of Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father and waiting, reigning but waiting. Ah, that's not easy. Reigning but waiting until all his enemies be made his footstool and until all the generations of the faithful are gathered together, ready for the great divine event, the consummation of all things. So, verses 20 and 21 portray the victorious Christ seated at the right hand of the Father with all power vested in him by right of his victory over all rule, authority, dynamic power, and lordship. And lest it be thought that any aspiring creature, some super demon of darkness, is omitted from that list, Paul adds, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And you know, when we consider what rule and authority this is, which Christ transcends, far above all rule, we find there is an argument as to whether these powers, principalities and powers, are always evil, as we read of them in the New Testament, or not. You see, our late brother, Gordon Anderson Smith, you remember him? Who had studied this question of principalities and powers closely and was engaged in research into this subject when the Lord took him home. Dear Gordon was convinced that even the principalities and powers in Ephesians 3:10, how often we discussed that verse together, that the principalities and powers in Ephesians 3:10 were evil. And it was the dear desire of Gordon's life to expose these powers of evil that he had heard so much about in the ministry here. Well, I think that what Gordon believed is proved to be true by verses 20 and 21 enumerating these powers. You see, let me read it. I should have it turned up, not to waste your time. Yes. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Now, all these are enemies of Christ. And this is what Gordon was saying, and it applies even to the third chapter and the tenth verse that we'll come to in due course, you see. And this is proved, I'm saying. It's proved that these are all hostile to Christ by what Paul goes on to say in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet. You see, placed all these under his feet. Well, you don't put anything noble under your feet, do you? It's always execrable things that you put under your feet. Isn't that so? So that proves, it seems to me, that these are all evil powers. To say that the Father has put all things under his feet, and he surely means all hostile powers. All rule, therefore, which the apostle is talking about, is hostile and challenging. And it is remarkable that right through the word, from the Psalter, through the Gospels, and the Acts of the Apostles, to the Hebrew Epistle, we have the same theme of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made his footstool. I'll give you the references. You read of it first, I think, in Psalm 110:1. Then you go to the Gospels and you have it in Matthew 22:44. You have Mark 12:36, Luke 20:43. You have it twice in the Acts of the Apostles, 2:35 and 7:49. And you have it twice in the Hebrew Epistle, Hebrew 1:13 and 10:13. That he's sitting there until all his enemies are under his feet. Now, what interests me here is the fact that the scriptures, in describing Christ's present position and his role at the right hand of the Father, make so much of his triumph over his enemies. Does it sound vengeful? And so I say to myself, but dear Lord, that's the negative side of your work, when the positive side is so wonderful, the bringing of Christ's church, his bride, to her rightful place by his side. But you see, there is no doubt that the triumph over evil is something which the Holy Spirit is not going to soft pedal and whisper about, as if the Almighty was ashamed of his judgments. He is not ashamed of his judgments. That's not how we read the first hallelujah in Revelation 19. You see? The first hallelujah. Let me look at it again. Listen to the first hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her destruction, goes up forever and ever. You see that? Now, I've been revising the little booklet, Vital Distinction, which is a sequel to Towards Spiritual Maturity, the first book produced here. And I'm answering the charge made by some that we make too much of the devil and our Lord's defeat of him, which they would say is negative. And of course it is. And we admit that a preoccupation with evil can lead to a fatal fascination with it, such as undoubtedly captivates Satanists. They're captivated and fascinated by evil. And they worship it. They worship the devil. But when I am criticized along those lines, I instance Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are put under his feet. But he was never fascinated with evil so as to become obsessed with it. He hated it. And that is why he wanted it eventually under his feet, so that he might eternally forget it after that and get on to the positive. But the positive part, you see, of verse 22 is all the more wonderful on that account. It is all the more wonderful. For the one, the defeated one, is in the interests of the other. The outshining one, the outshining of all that has been wrought in Christ through the ages. Or to put it more simply than that, judgment is in the interests of salvation. That's a phrase you might not forget. Judgment. All God's judgments are in the interests of salvation. It's salvation that's the important thing. But the judgment against those who are against him must be, you see. So the positive in verse 22 is all the more wonderful. For I say the one, the defeated one, is in the interests of the other, the outshining of all that has been wrought by Christ through the ages, because it declares God's appointment of Christ as head of the church, which he calls his body. So close is this church's relationship with Jesus Christ. We are his body. And of course, Paul develops the theme of the church as the body to the Corinthians, you remember, with many members, and Jesus Christ as the head, which is the most wonderful analogy, isn't it? Because it emphasizes the integralness of a head with its body. You see, a body must have a head to be a living organism. And Jesus Christ is the living head of his body, which is his church. And you see, that can be expressed in many ways, but the way Paul brings it out in the final words of our chapter here is to relate it to the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ. The fullness of this Christ whose resurrection was the greatest thing that God ever did, following Christ's work of our redemption. This fullness is to be found in his church because the church is his body. I find that so fascinating that I could exceed on the subject. But what I like to think of is the innumerable company of the saints all gathered together at last for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and every saint with his own individuality. Oh, this is wonderful. We're talking about things that help inferiority last Sunday, and if anything can help inferiority, it is this. Every saint with his own God-given individuality. Even identical twins being distinct to Christ. You see. He wouldn't mistake the one for the other, although we might. That's how intimate he is with us individually. Did you know that? Do you realize that? Do you enjoy that? And yet, every saint is an authentic miniature Christ. So that the infinity of the richness of the whole multitude of the saints flows from the riches and the fullness of this one risen man. Jesus Christ, he is the alone source and fountain of all this glory that is to be seen upstairs. Of course, there's more to it than that. For as Romans 8 and 18 to 22 tells us, the whole natural universe attends upon Christ's resurrection power for its renewal and its reconstitution. You see, the natural world is waiting for Christ to come back. And after Christ comes back, he's going to deal with his church first, you see. On that great day when he returns, the reconstitution of the natural universe will have to wait for the renewal of the saints. They must be first, because to him they are first. So Christ's fullness poured into the saints is prior to and far more important than his relationship with the natural universe. But just think of this. Our blessed Lord Jesus is infinite. Infinite. There's no finitude with him. He is eternal. As is his Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, what may that not say, inexplicably as it may, but what may that not say, whether we understand it or not, of the resources within the Godhead that man would never have known about unless they had been revealed to him? But there they are. The resources of the Godhead, such a fullness of resource that as he has created everyone unique, so he has recreated every saint unique, who will appear in glory different from everybody else. And all that difference flows from the one Jesus Christ. I try to think of illustrations of this fullness in terms, various terms, and in terms of light. And I think, although it's a poor illustration, I think of the various colored bulbs on a Christmas tree. Or sometimes coming down the Stonehaven Road at night, seeing the lights of Aberdeen, I think of these myriads of lights of different brightnesses and different hues. And I think that all that light is coming, presumably, for all I know, from the one source at the power station, you see. And it reminds me that all the fullness of the universe, and particularly the fullness of the church, issues from the one almighty and infinite Jesus Christ, who is going to fill all worlds and ages and all redeemed beings. Oh, when Christ comes, all things will be renewed, not only by him, but in him. You see that? In him. And that's staggering, isn't it? You see, a great deal that our confession of faith says about God, the Holy Trinity, is applicable to the Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Immutable, that means unchangeable, immutable, immense, eternal, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant, that is overflowing in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. He has, oh, that's only half of it, listen, he has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory. Listen to the prepositions. In, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent and uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Pause for breath. And you see, if I were to begin to read what the confession says about Christ the mediator, and read through that wonderful chapter, we would be absolutely overwhelmed with the sheer immensity and the amplitude of our Savior, the King and Head of the Church. Just one paragraph. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed, and to be by him redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. What a sequence. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, the second person in the Trinity, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that, and this is wonderful, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, that is changeability, composition, or confusion, that is mixing of the natures of God and man. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's only half of it. I'll spare you the other half. And although we will never be God, although we are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us, although we will never be God, yet we are in some mysterious and profound way joined to him. Again, let me say it, that we none of us begin to realize our own importance to him. This is the end of all inferiority, you see. Not unto arrogance, but unto humility. You see, the end of all inferiority, which I suppose breeds arrogance. Yes, it does. End of all that, you see. Now let me read that sentence again. I say none of us begin to realize that our own importance to God. But, you know, if we do so more and more, it should have this dual effect upon us. And I mentioned it last week, that it will elevate us to the skies, where one day we'll be. We will be transmogrified. You see, our dust will be, but we are elevated to the skies where we shall be, and at the same time we are humbled to the dust, for our dust one day will be transmogrified into indestructible humanity, which will shine with glory everlasting. That's all I can take.